So as we're journeying through Acts together, I want to remind you again, as we come to this point in Acts 25, Paul's going to spend relatively small amount of time as a free man for the rest of his life. Now, he's not aware of this. We know this in hindsight, right? We know that Paul's going to spend the vast majority of the rest of his life as a prisoner. There's some time where he's allowed visitors in Rome. There's some time he's allowed visitors even here in Caesarea. He's maybe out of arrest before he's rearrested again in Rome. But by and large, Paul is going to spend the most of the rest of his life in chains. And it doesn't seem to affect Paul's joy and his hope and his confidence, because Paul's learned over the years that his circumstances don't define him. It doesn't define who God is or how Jesus has shaped his life. And I just want us this morning to remember this as we enter into looking at Acts 25 today, that whatever situation you may find yourself in, whatever thing may be crushing down on you, anything that causes anxiety, there's hope. There's hope because, and we'll talk about this, but we just sang about it, that we have a resurrected king, a resurrected hope, that Jesus overcame the grave and he didn't just leave us, right? He still sees and knows and cares and has power to interact and change our life, to redirect our life, to bring us hope into hopeless situations. So Paul has been transferred for his own safety. He's been left in prison for a couple years. There's been a change of leadership in Rome, and now he sits under a guy named Festus. And Festus, when he brings him to trial, Paul doesn't know what Festus is going to do, and he knows what's going to happen if they send him back to the Jews. And so Paul says, I want to stand before Caesar. I appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. So he sets, a few weeks back, he sets that in motion, that Paul's going to go to Rome and stand before Caesar and give his defense. And at that point, Paul's either going to be set free or Paul's going to be sentenced to death. Now, the Caesar at this time is Nero. We know that Nero is later pretty violent and pretty crazy. This doesn't seem to be his history just yet. We know that he will ultimately set fire to Jerusalem, blame the Christians, but this isn't where Nero is at currently. We do know that this is where Paul is uncertain, and he doesn't appeal just for that reason alone. You remember that Jesus stood before Paul one night and said, Paul, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you will also testify about me in Rome. And so we've got a pretty good chunk of text before us this morning. That doesn't mean we're going to get out of here at 4. It just means that we're going to jump into it. So Acts, starting in verse 25, chapter 25, starting at verse 23. So this is where he tells the King Agrippa, that Festus says to King Agrippa, you want to see him? You'll see him. And so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, who was his sister, came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who were present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, see in parentheses, unsafe for Festus, in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and he made his defense. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we're thankful for your word, and that it points us not to just the activities of Paul and Agrippa and Festus, but your activity in Paul's life and in Paul's world, because it's ultimately your world, and it's hopefully ultimately your ministry and your work that we do in your world. And God, as we investigate how you worked through Paul's life, I pray that it would both convict us and comfort us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we might see your hand at work through the life of Paul and be encouraged that you might do the same through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Agrippa arrives because he wants to see the spectacle that is Paul. He's heard about Paul in Jerusalem. He's familiar with the way. He's familiar with all the Jewish leaders and the need for, or desire rather, to see Paul put to death. And so Agrippa arrives with his sister Bernice. They have a very unusual relationship, one that conjures up some whispers among the Jews about what's going on with Agrippa and Bernice. And so he shows up. This dude is a mess, right? He is, I think he's the last in the line of the Herods. He is a little bit self-centered. I think it's probably a pretty safe bet. Herod likes himself some Herod, and he has shown up because he wants to see the spectacle. Now, Festus uses this word when he says, "You all see." This is not just a simple like, "Well, you see this guy here, right?" But he's saying like, "Look closely," and it almost conveys with it like a sense of wonder, like, "Look at this guy, like this." It's almost like in the if you guys ever seen, I mean, no show of hands here, but if you've ever seen The Greatest Showman, yes, you were super excited. I'm glad that you were excited by that. But like that, like The Greatest Showman, when you have all these characters, so to speak, that Hugh Jackman rounds up for his show, it's a pretty interesting cast of characters, right? And so it's kind of like one of these, like, come and see this Paul that we have. Like, it's almost like this, it's unbelievable. Everybody's been talking about this Paul guy, and we have him. You got to come see this spectacle. And so Herod really wants to get an eye on Paul. So it's as if Festus is presenting Paul before the throng of people that are gathered there like you would in a theater. So it's part of Festus's performance before his honored guest, King Agrippa. He really isn't anything to be intimidated by, essentially. Come and look at this guy that they claim has turned the world upside down. Wait till you get your eyes on this guy. Yeah, you're going to be surprised. So we come in. There's an aging rabbi who's been beaten, probably bears some scars of being beaten severely. Remember, he was stoned and left for dead. He's kind of just a gentle and lowly, to coin a phrase, old man who's been following Jesus. It's funny, I preached this through the book of Acts at the first church I pastored, which was like 20 years ago. And I remember teaching about Paul, and as I got near the end of it, I talked about how he was an old man. And now that I preach through that, I'm like, he's about my age, you know? So it's interesting how time has a tendency to have, we look through things a little differently, I guess. So he's a spry young man. No, so Paul's an aging guy standing before a king and an ambassador for Rome. And this isn't really a trial because Festus has already determined he's sending him on to Caesar. He just has really nothing to say to Caesar. He doesn't know why he's sending him. He doesn't really see anything in the charges. Like, there's nothing that's worthy of putting him to death. But Paul appealed, and so he says, I'm going to bring him before you and see. I want you to get an idea here also as we enter into Paul's final defense here listed in Acts. I want you to see the difference between Agrippa and Paul. Paul's brought into this hall in chains, probably in tattered, slightly dirty clothes, alone, not much to look at. Then you have Agrippa come in, and he comes in with all this pomp and circumstance and probably an entourage of some sort, wearing the finest clothes that you can find in the Middle East at the time, and comes in with all this excitement and, oh, it's Herod Agrippa, and all the whispering about that Herod Agrippa has come, and he's the honored guest of Festus. And I want you to see the contrast here between Paul and Agrippa, that there's no pomp, there's no power, you know, in Paul. He doesn't possess any real worldly power that they should be intimidated by. There's no wealth. Paul doesn't really have any standing, but here he stands before the kings of the known world. Rome, the most powerful army in the world at the time, his kingdom goes from Great Britain to India, and he's about to go stand before its supreme leader, the Emperor Nero, and one of its ambassadors is standing here inviting Paul to come and speak, and you have King Agrippa, who represents the nation of Israel, and they're going to be, and the Jews, and he's going to be there, and he's invited to speak to them. This rabbi, this guy who was once on this trajectory to become really something, who surrendered all of that and gave all of that up. I want you to think about this for a minute. You know anybody who was on this career trajectory? A career trajectory. I can't say career path. How about that? Couldn't say career trajectory together. So have you know anybody who's like, they're chasing this dream, and then suddenly they change, and like, whoa, why would he do that? Like, for instance, there's a guy, who's a comedian named Dimitri Martin. Have you ever heard of Dimitri Martin? But Dimitri Martin's a pretty funny guy in my eyes. But anyway, he talks about how he dropped out of law school to become a comedian. People are like, whoa, you dropped out of law school. He's like, it's really not that impressive to drop out of law school. He's like, anybody can drop out of law school, right? He goes, it's the finishing. But like, he was on this path to be a lawyer and went to something, I would argue, completely different, right? And you've got Paul, who's studying under Gamaliel, who's on this path to become a Pharisee among Pharisees. He's going to be one of the best of the best. He's a bright mind. He could be a leader in Israel. His future, I mean, there's no ceiling for Paul. And then something changes. And now you've got Paul, who a lot of the Pharisees and the rabbis probably shake their head when they go, man, this Paul just wasted his life. He had it all. And he, for what? And Paul's about to testify to the for what. Why does Paul do the things that he does? Why is Paul, this guy who was brilliant, this guy who had such a bright future, why would he throw all of that away? Why would a guy who was so bright, why would a guy that had the world in his, he's a dual citizenship, guys, he's a Roman citizen, and he's one of the brightest minds as a young man in Israel, and he's studying under one of the most respected, renowned rabbis of the day, and now he's in chains, on trial for his life, giving his fifth and final defense in the book of Acts about why his life has been transformed and why he lives the way that he lives. If somebody were to ask you this morning, why do you live the way that you live? Number one, would anybody ask you that? Do you live in such a way that people go, hey, I want to understand why you make the decisions you make? Or is it very clear that it's for power, prestige, ease of life, comfort? Like, how do we make those decisions? And not suggesting that those things are all bad. Like, is it bad to get promoted? Absolutely not. Is it bad to work hard and be rewarded for that? Absolutely not. Is it bad to have your needs met? No, it's not. But if those things rule our decisions, then they trump our character, or even more importantly, our obedience to Christ, then we have some questions we should probably be asking ourselves. But what would you answer if somebody said, hey, why do you make the decisions you make? Like, what shapes your worldview? Like, what is it that is the catalyst for change in your life? What's your hope? What would you do if you were on trial for your life and you had to give an answer for why you live the way that you live? This is Paul's last defense. It's the last time we'll hear him give an answer for this. So let's jump in. I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He's like, all right, so I'm really glad to be standing before you because I know that you're familiar with the customs of the Jews. So just, I'm asking you to be patient and give me a listen. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Oh, I love that moment. He's like, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God should raise the dead? Why would this shock anybody? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul gives his resume. Paul's story prior to his conversion. He says, let me tell you who I was. He was hardworking regarding the law. He's like, I was a Pharisee. I studied. I knew it. I was self-righteous or self-justified. He worked hard to earn favor with God, to be in a right relationship with God. Now, of course, the Jews wouldn't have framed it that way, but this is what Paul is saying, that I was obedient to the law. I worked hard. I was righteous. I was justified in my own eyes. He was obedient to what he understood. What he understood to be true, he pursued it not only zealously, but jealously. Right? He thought that he was defending God by putting these followers of Jesus to death and going into synagogues and jealously and zealously, like pursuing them down, and then jealously, because of defending God's name and honor, he would put them to death. And he was lost. All of these things. He worked hard. He did all that he knew to do. He was obedient to what he knew. He was zealous for what he believed. He was jealous for God's reputation. And he didn't know Jesus. If Paul were to die, he would spend eternity separated from the God that he claimed to know and love and to fight for. Because God had revealed himself in Christ as the Savior, the Messiah that the Jews had hoped for, that the scriptures that Paul zealously defended had foretold, and Paul rejected that truth. It didn't matter that Paul was zealous. It didn't matter that he really tried hard. It didn't matter that he had all kinds of knowledge. It didn't matter that he felt justified. It didn't matter that he worked hard to be obedient. It didn't matter that he sacrificed a lot to say that he was following God. The bottom line is he didn't have a relationship with God through Jesus, which is the only way. So, Paul tells us what his life was like. He wasn't just some pagan guy who was out sacrificing to idols. Paul wasn't just some guy who was wicked and looking to deny that God exists. Paul was a moral, upstanding, intelligent guy who was just not changed from the inside out. His heart hadn't been changed by God yet. So that's what Paul was like. Right? Paul, in a lot of ways, is an everyman. Right? There's a lot of people in our world and in our culture, and I would say in particular in our country, who oftentimes see, and maybe to a lesser degree now than maybe a decade or so ago, but there are some people who would assume that they are in a right relationship with God because that they are, not because they are American, but it's almost synonymous. We're a quote-unquote Christian country, and we have quote-unquote Christian values, ergo, I'm a Christian, because I'm not anything else. Right? I don't worship any of these other gods, and I don't really have. Now, there's some, you know, you've heard on and on and on again about the rise of the nuns who have no belief at all. But I'm talking about folks who would say, do you believe in a God? Yes. And when they say that, they go, you know, roughly it would be a God of the Bible. They may not know any information about the Bible or anything, but they would go, yeah, you know what? I'm a Christian. And this is what we're talking about. People who aren't necessarily pagan or practicing witchcraft or offering sacrifice to some foreign God, but to say, no, I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. I don't do anything, you know. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my girlfriend or whatever. I'm a good, upstanding, moral guy. But just like Paul, without Christ, we're without hope, even if we don't recognize it. So Paul gives an answer for what he was like before that he met Christ and how zealous he was. He goes on to say, in this connection, as this connection of persecuting people who would say they were following Jesus, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It shone around me and those who journeyed with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." So Paul reveals who he was, and now he reveals what Jesus has done. Jesus reveals his glory to arrest Paul. Paul is on the way to arrest Christians, and Jesus stops Paul in his tracks by revealing his glory. It knocks him to the ground, and it humbles Paul. Being knocked to the ground is humbling, right? Out on the playground, third grade, get into a little argument, somebody pushes you down, that's humbling, right? You might get up and humble the other person at that point, but whatever, you're humbled. So Paul's been humbled by God. He identifies himself, says, "I'm Jesus who you are opposing." So he identifies who he is, and then identifies Paul in light of who he is, in relationship to him. He doesn't just say, "I'm Jesus." He says, "I'm Jesus, the one that you are persecuting." So he identifies that relationship. He defines the relationship between he and Paul in that moment. Paul, who is zealous for the law, Paul, who understands the Old Testament, Paul, who's memorized the Old Testament, Paul, who is zealous and jealous, Jesus identifies the relationship. "I'm Jesus, King of the universe, you're opposing me." He shows mercy to Paul in order to make him a servant and a witness, deliver him from the Jews and Gentiles to whom Jesus is sending him, so that the Gentiles will have their eyes open and turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God, and to sanctify them or set them apart as his people. Paul testifies that he's transformed. He was obedient. He testifies to the fact that Christ, like the prophets and Moses said, that Christ suffered, he was raised, and is a light to the Jews and the Gentiles. What Paul talks about here is, in this moment, is what some people would refer to as the present risenness of Jesus, is that Jesus didn't just die, be buried, raised to life, and ascend to the Father, and just kind of dissipate into eternity. Somewhere there is a resurrected Jesus in bodily form, next to the Father, that Jesus is currently still alive, still on his throne. He's still our Savior. He's still the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, this same Jesus in bodily form, that came, walked, suffered, died, resurrected, appears to Paul, identifies himself, and defines a relationship so that he could humble him, show him mercy, transform him, send him on mission so he could call all those to whom he's appointed to come in to know him as well through Paul's ministry. This is what Christ does in us. He identifies who he is. At some point in our life, we come face to face with our need for a Savior. We recognize that no matter how much we know, no matter how hard we try, no matter how good we think we are, that it doesn't measure up to God's standard. We need a Savior. And when we see the Savior, he doesn't only identify who he is, the sinless, perfect Son of God who died in my place, it took the wrath that I deserved on him, but he also defines who I am. In all of my glory, in all of my knowledge, in all of my righteousness and holiness, I'm undone and imperfect. I am sinful and I am lost and in need of a Savior. That's how you and I stand before him, before we are in Christ. And then as he humbles Paul, reveals who he is, reveals who Paul's need, he transforms him. Paul confesses that he is Lord. Jesus transforms his heart. He sends him on mission to the Gentiles. Paul focuses in this testimony before Festus and Agrippa on the atonement and the resurrection and proclamation. The resurrection is indispensable in Paul's testimony. I want you to understand that, because sometimes when we talk to our friends or our families, coworkers, neighbors about Jesus, we talk about Jesus' death on the cross, his atonement, his substitutionary atonement in my place. Like, that's a necessary conversation to have. But don't forget the resurrection. Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He also rose again, conquering death, so that he could be the beginning, the pledge, so to speak, of a new creation, that we are in Christ, that we are the people of God forgiven by Christ, and that one day we will be raised to life again, and that you and I as Christians have a resurrected Savior. Jesus is currently alive. Do you get this? Like, as I'm singing this morning, I just keep remembering that Jesus has conquered death, and he is alive. And one day I'll see him face to face. The one who died in my place, the one who's guided me through life, the one who's shown me mercy, the one who's answered my prayers, I will literally, physically see him with my own eyes one day. Everyone in this room will stand before that same Jesus, the Jesus who will be known by his scars, and we will give an account. We will either be in Christ or we will face Christ in judgment. Like, I love my life. I've got a great life. I have a great family. I have a great job. I have great friends. Having said all that, I do long for that day when I get to see him face to face. I'm not in a huge hurry. I like my life. But this life is a vapor. When I turned 50 this year, one of my friends said to me, "Hey man, you're over halfway there." I'm like, "That's not encouraging. You know, I don't want to hear that. Thanks, Dalton." Yeah. Anyway, yeah. Now you guys know who it is. Sorry. Yeah. But like, yeah, what are you doing, man? But anyway, I'm going to see him. I'm going to see him face to face. And when we sang, "Great is thy faithfulness," like, man, well, I don't know what song we'll sing when I first get there, but that's got to be one of the top of the list, right? Jesus, you're so faithful. You're so faithful. So, anyway, Charles Spurgeon says this: soul winning is generally accomplished not by argument, but by testimony. And this is what Paul does. Paul could argue with the best. Paul could have theologically painted those guys into a corner. But what Paul chooses to do in that moment is to tell the story, a theologically true story. Right? But he says, "Listen, this is what God has done in me. And look how he's transformed my life. This is why my life makes sense. This is why I do what I do. Because I met the resurrected Jesus. And he's transformed me. He's forgiven me." I had a pastor who, my first pastor ever, used to say, he goes, "I have people ask me all the time, well, how do you know you were saved?" And he would say, "I was there." Now, he certainly could have given a theological moorings and a theological defense of what happened when God saved him. But what he says is, "I was there." Right? I knew that I wasn't a Christian, and then I was, because I met Jesus. This is what Paul does. He gives a defense based on his testimony. And so then we'll wrap up with the response to the gospel. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The gospel is foolishness to those who don't know Jesus. And they're like, Paul, you're going crazy. That doesn't make any sense. He said, I'm not crazy. You know these things are true. They've been done openly. And then he looks at Agrippa and goes, do you believe the prophets, Agrippa? I know you do. And if you believe the prophets, you have to believe this. He said, in such a short time, you trying to convince me to be a Christian? Paul's like, I don't care if it's a short time or a long time. My hope for you, Agrippa, is you'd become like me. Not these chains, but I wish you'd be free from your sin, from your pain, from your struggle. See, Paul gave his testimony. Paul told other people what God had done in his life, and it gave him an opportunity, just like Jesus had done on the road to Damascus with Paul. He confronted Agrippa with his need for a Savior. He said, what about you, Agrippa? Do you believe? Right now, Herod has to make a decision. Do I believe the prophets? Because what Paul's saying is the prophets point to Jesus. He says, He defers the conversation, deflects it, and Paul's like, hey, my hope for you is you become like me, except that you're free. The king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The final thoughts regarding Paul is they again find nothing worthy of punishment. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have gone free. I want to end this morning with this. You ever play Would You Rather? Right? Played all the time with my kids. It's usually really gross stuff, right? Would you rather eat this or that, right? This morning, would you rather... I wrote down the way I want to say it. Would you rather have a surface-level faith that believes in Jesus, believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but one that isn't centered on radical obedience to him, and have a relatively easy life? Or would you rather follow him wherever he leads you, be willing to sacrifice whatever he asks you to lay down, and to suffer for him, if that's his will? I think there's too many of us who put easy life, easy living, lack of pain, lack of suffering, above the call to follow and to be obedient. See, Paul could have not appealed to Caesar. But Paul's desire was to go stand before Caesar because he wanted to testify in Rome. I just wonder this morning what it is that we actually worship. Do we worship our comfort, our ease? Or do we worship a resurrected king who is, by the way, if Jesus is king, as Christians, we are his subjects, which means he gets to lead us. He gets to lead each one and every one of us. The question isn't, is Jesus get to lead? It's, will we follow? Right? I'm reminded when Peter writes to the church in Asia Minor, he tells them that it's better if it be the will of God that they should suffer for doing what's good rather than suffering for doing what's wrong. He's saying, listen, in this world you're going to suffer. It echoes Jesus. In this world we will have pain. If we're going to have pain, we may as well suffer for the things that are good. Paul sacrificed his career trajectory. Why? Because he met the resurrected Jesus and he had no choice when he was confronted with who Jesus is. I wonder this morning, if we were to give a testimony again, what would your defense be for the way that you live? Pray with me this morning. Father, I pray this morning, as we think about would we rather, I'm sure all of us, I would rather not have life be hard. I'd rather not have bad or hard things happen. But God, if my choice is between not having hard things happen or following you, I want to follow you. And I don't always I don't always feel that way. I don't always believe that. I'm not always so anxious to follow into difficult situations or certainly into unknown situations. I don't want to go to places that I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't want to go to places where I'm afraid or I have to let go of my security or my safety or don't have all the answers. I don't. But Jesus, I just want to confess that when I'm reminded how faithful you are, then wherever you are is where I want to be. And I know that you're everywhere, but wherever you're leading me is where I want to be. And God, I know that sometimes as you're leading the men and women in this room that sometimes it's ambiguous. Sometimes it's not very clear. Sometimes it's not a very specific call to a place in a certain specific time. But maybe it's just to a career, or maybe it's just to an activity. Maybe it's a conversation they need to have and it's difficult. Maybe it's restoring a relationship and that's hard. Maybe it's taking on a new job or moving to a new place. Or maybe it's staying in the same place and keeping the same job. God, just pray that we'd want to live in a way that honors you first and foremost. Knowing that as we follow you, the one who's conquered death, the one who has no fear, that sometimes we'll go to places where we will have to depend on you. We'll go some places emotionally. We'll go some places physically. We'll go some places relationally that are going to be scary. They're going to be uneasy, but we can trust you because you've conquered death and you have no fear and you are sovereign and you love us. God, help us to follow wherever you lead us. Help us to have confidence in your love for us and your ability to give us peace in any circumstance. God, would you give us courage to be men and women who follow you wherever you lead? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to remind you again as you go. If you could bring a roll of duct tape next week, that would be awesome, which you don't always hear in announcements. So as you go, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.